Cynthia read to us from this letter by Paul. Before we look at it, let's just pray and ask God to speak to us through his word, the Bible. Father God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you again for the joy and the celebration that we can have here tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, as we think about what you've written to help us in our Christian walk, you will indeed just speak to each one of us and just help us to understand what you want to say. We pray that the words that I speak might just be you speaking through them, Lord, and not me, Lord, that you will just speak to each person. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, I realise for a lot of people, they haven't been here on a Sunday evening for the last few weeks. And what we've been doing is looking at this book of 2 Corinthians, this letter that was written by Paul. And we've been going through that. And we've reached this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 to chapter 3. And it fits quite well, I think, with a service as baptism. I hope after we've finished you'll think that as well. I might totally mess it up and you won't, but there we go. You see, Paul was one of the early followers of Jesus. But before he was a follower of Jesus, he'd actually been a hater and a persecutor of Christians. He was a very, very religious man, Paul was. But he was a very religious Jew. And this new idea, this new, what he saw as a new sect, a new idea, this following Jesus Christ, he felt was utterly wrong. And he felt that it was a threat to what he believed was the true religion, that he'd been brought up on and that he believed. And he was so strong in his belief that he would go round and persecute Christians. We read about him first when we see him actually witnessing the death of somebody called Stephen, and Paul was there assenting to that. And so he used to go round to various places seeking out Christians in order to persecute them and kill them. Such was his religious zeal. So that will perhaps show you that, religion is one thing, but actually being a follower of Jesus Christ is something else. You can be very, very religious, but actually not know the truth or know the true person. So Paul was doing this. But one time, as he was setting out to destroy people, he had an amazing encounter with Jesus. And you can read about that in an earlier part of the Bible, in the book of Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 9 of that book, which is an account, really, of the early Christian church. And it tells us about how Saul, as he was then known, his name was Saul, and later became Paul, how he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And that's perhaps a familiar name to us, because even now people still say, oh, I had a Damascus Road experience. You know, when something has happened, which is like it's a light bulb has come on and they've understood something, they perhaps call it a Damascus Road experience. Well, Paul's Damascus Road experience was very, very special and very dramatic. He was on his way and he heard a voice from heaven and he saw a bright light and he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And a light was from heaven and flashed around him, and the people who were with him saw it and heard it. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He knew this was something special. He knew it wasn't just his imagination. So he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And from that dramatic encounter, Paul became a follower of Jesus. And in a way, that's what's happened to Rob. Perhaps, as he said, not in that dramatic way. And it doesn't need, and I actually believe that for most people it's not always that dramatic. But a real encounter with Jesus. And that's what happened to Paul, and that's what has happened to Rob, and that is what has happened to all of us here who are followers of Jesus. We've had an encounter with him. So instead of persecuting followers of Jesus, Paul became one himself. And God used him to spread the news of Jesus and to establish lots of Christian communities and churches. And one of the places where a church, a community of Christians was established was in Corinth. And so we get this letter from Paul to one of the churches that had been established. But like all families, really, they'd encountered some problems. Now, as Mark said, Emma, don't expect a perfect husband and no more problems ever. I mean, you could expect it. Rob, you're going to be perfect, aren't you? No. Oh, he already was. That's okay. So this is just an heaven. Yeah, I'm sure. Like all families, this community of Christians in Corinth had their problems. And these problems included some of the way that they behaved, some of the way that they found it difficult to follow Jesus, and also some of the things that they were starting to believe. And they were at risk, really, of being drawn away from the true gospel, the true good news about Jesus Christ, to other things, to having to add things onto it, to have to do other things to add to their belief, to make them right with God. And they were at risk of that. And there were people who were also encouraging them to question Paul's authority to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and his motives for doing so. And so that's why Paul really felt it necessary to write this letter. Okay, I thought that would perhaps help you, if you haven't been here, just to set the background, because it's a bit like plucking something out of nowhere if you just dive into the passage without understanding a little of why it was written. And Paul felt it necessary to defend his position, in a sense. And in verse 17 of the passage that was read to us, he says this: "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit, but on the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." So he clearly felt he needed to defend himself. But I don't think he wanted to defend himself because he, for his own sake, but because he was so passionate about the good news of Jesus. And he wanted people to know the truth and to follow the truth and not get distracted from what the truth was and the message that he had to tell them of Jesus Christ. And so we get this letter, and tonight we get to this particular section of the letter. And in verses 12 to 13, it seems to me a little bit that Paul wants to explain to them his movements and what's been happening in his journeys and in his ministry. And he says that he went to Troas to preach the gospel. See, he was a travelling sort of person, you know, he'd move around and tell all sorts of people the gospel. It's sort of like nowadays you sometimes get people who would travel from town to town or country to country to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was, in effect. And so here he says he went to Troas to do that, and he found an open door for the gospel. And just as an aside, when I read that, it made me think of a gentleman called Brother Andrew. And he's a man who set up an organisation called Open Doors, which seeks to support Christians in places where they're being persecuted today. And I heard him once talk, and he said this. He said that every door is an open door for the gospel if you're prepared to go through it and prepared that you might not come back out. And that really struck me, how important to Brother Andrew the gospel is, how important it is to Paul, and how important it should be to us. It's a serious thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems that Paul felt a bit uneasy. He didn't find his fellow minister Titus there, and so he felt that he should move on. And I get a sense in a way that perhaps Paul was a little bit uncertain. We don't often think of him like that. We think, oh, Paul, he's such a great Christian. He was such a great follower of Jesus. And surely he knew every step he should be taken. But I get the feeling that perhaps he was a little bit uncertain. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that, if you ever feel a bit uncertain. We love to be sure, don't we, about every move we make. Well, some of us do. I think I do. I think I'm probably quite a low risk taker, so to speak. So I like to sort of know what sort of moves I'm making and that they're the right ones. But you know, sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? Sometimes that's just not the case. And sometimes maybe we make the wrong move. Has anyone here ever made the wrong move? You're laughing, but you're not admitting it. Okay, that's okay. Sometimes it's a bit, occasionally, like a game of chess, isn't it? I don't know if anyone plays chess. I used to, but I can't do it now. My memory, I think, is so bad, I can't remember one move from the next. But in chess, you can make a move, and you think it's a great one, until perhaps quite a few moves later. And then you realise, actually, that wasn't the best move to make. And it can be like that, can't it? We can sometimes do things and we don't even realise it until further down the line. But you know, the comforting thing is that in another letter that Paul wrote to Christians in Romans, he said this in the Gospel of Romans and chapter 8, verse 28. He said these words. He said, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now you need to listen to that carefully, because sometimes people think, oh, God works in all things, you know, everything is going to be good. It doesn't say everything's good. It says God works for good in all things. So even when perhaps we're uncertain, even perhaps when we make the wrong move, when we make a mistake, we can still trust God that somehow he's going to restore that. He's going to use it in some way, and all is not lost. And I think that's really important, Rob, as you set out on your journey with God, that, you know, there'll be times when, like all of us, things won't go as you think they should. You'll make mistakes. Don't beat yourself up too much. Don't give up. Trust God can work it through in you. And that applies to all of us. And Paul, in this passage in Corinthians, uses that great word, but. That's a fantastic word, but. Very small, but very important. And he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ." I wonder what image triumphal procession brings up for you, or conjures up for you. And I've got some slides here that is what it conjured up for me. And you get the idea when I show them what one of my other passions is. Can you go back to the first slide? Who recognises this first slide? just will show your age. No one's going to admit, yeah, recognise. It's Ipswich Town winning the First Division Championship in 1962. And that is the triumphal procession, okay? As is the next slide, I think, Peter. It's the same thing, you can tell because the bus is very old, okay? Next one, a few more people will remember this, won't they? I was there. FA Cup Wembley 1978. I was only one. No, I wasn't really. Anyway, great day. The next one is Sir Bobby Robson with the cup. And then we go on to the next one, which, oh, that's also the FA Cup. Any Norwich fans? No, sorry. This one, who remembers this and the year of that? Okay, 1981, the UEFA Cup. And that is the triumphal procession. That's the Cornhill in Ipswich. And there's another one, I think, probably. Yeah, there we are. And possibly another one. I did go a bit. No, this is... yeah, that's that as well. Yep. And then the next... Now, who knows this one? This is difficult. Well, it's not if you're as mad as I am. But 1992, Ipswich Town winning the First Division Championship to get into the Premier League. Okay? I couldn't find a procession of that, but never mind. This one, First Division Playoff Champions, and the procession is coming up next. There we are. You know it's that one because the shirts are more recent. Okay? 2000. I'm sorry, I haven't got any more because it's stopped there. Okay. This is a different sort of procession. That was very red on my computer, those people, their hats. Their clothes and their hats were black. And the next one is of the Queen down the Mall. So, triumphal procession. I don't know if that's what it conjures up for you. Paul, I'm sure, can be pretty certain about this. He wasn't thinking about Ipswich Town Football Club. Okay. But what he was thinking about was probably a Roman victory parade. What they used to call the Roman Triumph. And it was a special tribute given to the conquering generals who had managed to secure a complete victory overseas. And they'd probably also have had to sort of killed about 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained some new territory. And then when they got home, they'd be given a Roman Triumph. And it would be a great occasion. They'd be allowed to ride in a golden chariot surrounded by their officers. They'd display all the spoils of their battle. They'd have the captive soldiers walking behind them. They'd follow a special route, and they'd end up with the captives having to fight wild beasts to entertain the crowd. So Paul was probably thinking of that sort of thing. Well, why did he use that sort of illustration? Why did he say that Christ leads us in a triumphal procession? Well, you know, in a way, the baptism, as Mark said, it's a visual aid, really, as well, of what Christ has done for us. And he can lead us in triumphal procession because of his victory. Because of his victory over sin. And we prayed, didn't we, that God would forgive us for our sin. Now, sin is perhaps an old-fashioned word. But what it really means is the things that we do wrong, which are against God, which don't honour God, the times we don't put God first. All the things we do, the times we snap at each other, anything that does not put God first. And you know, even perhaps we people don't always use that word sin now, I think that in all of us really, we know often when it's not right, when things aren't quite right with what we're doing. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, had victory over sin. See, back in the Old Testament, in the part of the Bible where God was talking to his people, the Jews, about honouring him. One of the things was that he said that sin will lead to death. And Paul, when he writes in Romans, he says that the wages of sin is death. And so we needed somebody to have victory over sin for us, because we cannot do it ourselves. I don't know how many of you perhaps have tried to maybe give things up. Perhaps in the new year you make a new year's resolution about, oh, I'm going to, I don't know, stop arguing with my, I won't say any relatives, with my dog, for instance. Hope that's not too offensive. You know, I'm going to stop arguing. I'm going to, perhaps I'm going to stick to the speed limit. Or, you know, I'm going to actually, at work, I'm going to actually really work, and I'm not going to fritter away the time. Whatever it is. And yet, you know, perhaps by January the 5th, you might still be hanging in there. It's February the 1st now, isn't it? And I guarantee that for a lot of us, those resolutions we made, they've got a bit flaky, haven't they? We're still trying, but it's a bit harder. We can't do it ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. And so Jesus was sent by God, and he did it by dying in our place, because the result of sin is death. We needed someone to take our place. Now, we will still die physically, but spiritually we can live, because Christ has made that possible. In him we can know life. One of the things that would happen at that Roman victory parade was the burning of incense. And so Paul really uses this as another illustration. In verses 14 to 16 we read about this. Leads us in triumphal procession and spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, last weekend, I had a weekend away with some friends, and we had a great weekend. We had lots of fun and lots of quite serious conversations as well. And I was saying that, you know, I was speaking tonight, and I was telling them the passage and getting them to help me a bit. This is mainly their sermon. No, not really. So I did it. I thought I'd do a poll with them of the sorts of smells that people love and hate. Now, I don't know, have you got any idea what sort of smells, hold on, Peter, what sort of smells might people love and hate? I don't know if you know of any, you know, things that people, well done, you're awake, that's good. Yep, peanut butter was the first slide. I can't stand it. The most loving thing I do for my wife is to make her peanut butter sandwich or spread peanut butter on toast for her. That is the most loving thing I do for her. That's sad, isn't it? No. Because she loves peanut. I can't even stand the smell, and I'm standing there like this because, oh, it's rank. And there's other things. Another one I've put up is Marmite. You know, love it or hate it, all that business. Yeah. The next one is deep heat. And these were things that people said, and I, you know, because I was trying to think of things, but yeah, deep heat. Some of them love deep heat, and some of them... Now, this one was really interesting. Someone said, oh, I love the smell of hyacinths. And one of my friends was really, like, angry almost. Oh, I can't stand them. They got really excited at that point. So I thought, I must have a picture of hyacinths. Lilies, the same. Some people love the smell. Some people can't stand it. And pears, you know, that's soap stuff. Yeah. And... the last one, I think it is car air fresheners. Some people love them, don't they, and have them, and some people can't stand them. So, you know, some things we love and hate. And Paul says that this fragrance, this smell, of this aroma of Christ, he goes on to say, to some people it's a smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. like the incense at the parade or the smells from last weekend. This will be good news for some and bad news for others. For those captive soldiers that were being led back in that Roman triumph, the smell of that incense was quite bad news, really, because they knew that, or if they didn't know, they would soon, that soon they would be facing some sort of wild beast that they were expected to fight, knowing that however good a fighter they were, the chances were pretty slim. So for them, really, that was the smell of death. But for the victors, that incense was the smell of life, the smell of victory. And that really is the stark reality that Paul is painting here, that he's communicating. It is life in Christ or death. Now that might seem harsh to you, but I believe that's what the Bible says. That is the choice we have. Life in Christ, eternal life, or death. And as the baptism was a symbol of dying and being raised again. So there's a choice to make, a choice between life and death, a choice to accept Jesus Christ or reject him. You can't sit on the fence. Paul then goes on at the beginning of chapter 3 to use another illustration. It's the illustration of a letter. Now, letters aren't really so popular nowadays, are they? I used to get a lot of letters. I don't get many letters nowadays. So I guess you could substitute letter here for email or text or tweeting is a thing, isn't it? And blogging, Facebooking, all those things are similar things to a letter. But the point Paul's making is that those who have moved from death to life under his ministry, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, were evidence of his authenticity and would be read, he says, by other people. And so it is for us today as well. Baptism's a great way to communicate the grace of God, to make a stand, so to speak, to say, yes, I want to follow Christ, I am following Christ. I have moved from death to life. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we've become followers of Jesus, then we're all living letters written, Paul says, by the Spirit of God. We're no longer dead letters. We're no longer dead letters of the law. We're no longer having to just hope that we can keep the law well enough, keep the commands of God well enough in order to get life. But we're living letters because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And you know, we might be the only letter that somebody who doesn't know Jesus reads. Now that could be really scary. But Paul goes on to say that his confidence and our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And because of Christ, we can be living letters. We can be competent ministers, he says, of the new covenant, of a new life, the new agreement that God has made, that because of Jesus Christ, we can be right before him. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can belong to him. Living letters for him. The following part of the letter, which talks about the glory of this new covenant that God has made with us. And presumably there'll be more about that next week. That's the worst thing you can say, isn't it, Mark? to somebody who's preaching the next week is tell people what their sermon is going to be the next week, because invariably, you know, so you've got to do it now. Okay, good. So next week, there'll be more about the glory of this new covenant. But tonight, Rob, I want to say congratulations on your baptism and the courage and the, you know, thrill of seeing you be baptized. And now what you've got to do, you've got to go out, okay, and you've got to be a really smelly letter to people, okay. And that applies to all of us who are following Jesus.